We're in the Gospel of Luke, as we have been for months now. It may be years, right, before we're done? I've never preached through one of the Gospels on Sunday morning. It takes a while. So I tell people, I probably say this on Wednesday nights, I don't know if they've ever said it on Sunday morning. One of my books on homiletics I bought years and years and years ago, talking about pastors and preaching sermons and series and so forth, it said one gentleman preached on all the questions of Job, and it took, on Wednesday nights, it took him 20 years to preach through all one question every Wednesday night. And I thought, that's well beyond my scope. So, but it's enriching when you continue to read through a passage and you get that linear thought that is so often not a part of the Bible reading, and certainly often not a part of our preaching necessarily per se. When you hop around, you kind of lose some of that. So been a blessing in many ways to me as I prepared for this. So we're in chapter 18, and I hope to get through verse 17, but I'm not sure that I will achieve that. But I'm going to read to begin with the first eight verses. Luke 18, verse 1 through verse 8. Then Jesus spoke a parable to them, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard men. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, get justice for me from my adversary. He would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Father, we pray for your help as we examine these words together. We recognize the limitations that we have as we live in these flesh and blood bodies. The Bible says that my heart does not want to work the righteousness of God. The flesh does not wish to cooperate with the truth of Scripture. And so it's always a battle in that sense, that we are striving to allow your Spirit to lead us and guide us and cause us to be victorious in the faith. And so we pray as we consider these words this morning that you will help us find the elements that we need to continue to grow and develop in our faith and our commitment to you. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Always when you're talking about prayer is one of those constant topics, and you think, what can I say about prayer? What is necessary? And what I want to do with this today is kind of what I just referenced, is I want to keep this very tightly within the context of what Jesus is talking about here. It's as I've been saying with parables, when you tell a parable, the point that the speaker makes is the point that we want to retain. It's the point that drives home the very heart of what the speaker is talking about. And as I've said over and over, this is about the kingdom of God. It's about living our lives to be good citizens of God's kingdom, or to understand what it means to move from the kingdom of the world, to understand what it means to come from that life of darkness into the life of light, or into the life of the kingdom of God. And as Jesus has been talking about end time events, we've talked about the prodigal son, we've talked about the steward that was unfaithful, we've talked about the Pharisees and their constant striving with Jesus about a variety of issues because they wish to expose him in some way that would lessen his impact, that would take away from the validity of what he is saying. Jesus moves to the topic of prayer. And you'll recall that last week he was talking about the judgment. He's talking about the suddenness of the coming of Christ. When we talk about coming soon or coming quickly, the concept of quickly doesn't mean in terms of time. In other words, we say it's been 2,000 years since we've had the promise of the coming of Christ. When it says he comes quickly, it doesn't mean it comes in a short duration on the calendar. It means when it starts, it begins to happen, boom, 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 boom. It unfolds very rapidly. And that's what he said when he talked about the coming of the Son of Man. He says, it's going to be like the lightning when it shines from the sky in the east all the way to the sky in the west. It lights up the entire sky. Once this starts, we're going to see this begin to unfold. We're going to see end time events begin to be fulfilled in our very eyes. And he talks about that certainty of judgment when he says, wherever the bodies are, there the eagles or there the vultures will be gathered. And his point is, when this moment comes, it's going to be definitive and it's going to be quick, and there's going to be an immediate move down this process of judgment. So in the context of his coming or his return and the judgment that is associated with that, he talks about the subject of prayer. But he's not talking here largely about prayer in the sense that we think about prayer. In other words, we have a need, we want to pray about that, we want to present it to God, we want to ask for his help. He's really contextualizing prayer here in regard to this window of time that we refer to as the end of the age, or the events that precede the coming of Christ. And he says, men ought always to pray, and they should not lose heart. In verse 5, he says, because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she wearies me. Now, I think I've made this point before, but I want to make it again. We often hear the phrase, pray without ceasing. This passage says, men ought always to pray and not lose heart, or as King James says, not to faint. The concept of praying always is important, but here's what he's trying to say. There are two words that are somewhat similar, continually and continuously. Continuously means to pray without ever taking a break. In other words, once I start to pray, I don't do anything else. I pray continually. Continually means I pray repeatedly, day after day, moment after moment, experience after experience. So he's not saying I pray all day and I don't do anything else. He's not saying I pray and I don't go to work. I pray and I don't take care of business that I have to take care of. What he's saying is, in every moment of significance in our lives and in every moment of significance in regard to the events that are unfolding on the world, what is the response of the Christian? It's to pray. It's to pray that God's will be done. We've gone through the Lord's Prayer. What does he say? We are to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So in the context of this moment of prayer, when he's talking about end time events, he's talking about the scales of justice. He's talking about what God is doing, why he is doing it, but he's also referencing in a way the fallacious rationale that many of us have that we need to pray because Jesus could come at any moment. He's not talking about the immediacy of the moment. He's talking about what it takes to live by faith as we draw close to that moment or as we make our way through the world waiting for that moment. So when he says, I come quickly, Jesus knew he wasn't coming back for 2,000 years. When he says it's something you need to be prepared for, he's not telling you it could be today, tomorrow, or the next day. It could be any of those things. What he is saying is, as we await the return of Christ, the posture, the only correct posture for a believer is to be in prayer before God. That God's will be done, not my will. And that as I pray about all of these things, I am praying for God's purpose to be accomplished. I'm praying for God to fulfill his desire, his intent, and his purpose in my life. So I'm not saying, God, I'm really angry about what's going on and I want you to get even with these people. He talks about a widow. And as I always say, when you use the phrase widow in biblical times, you are largely often talking about somebody who has lost their status and their standing in society. They often have no defender. They often have little to no provision, depending on their family, how many kids they had, and all of those kinds of things. But the idea of a widow is essentially someone who is powerless. She has very little leverage. She has very little she can do in order to bring anything about. And so she has an issue. The issue is irrelevant. It doesn't matter what it's about, because if this is a parable, there is no underlying issue. But he uses it to make a point. He says, a woman comes to a judge who the King James describes as an unjust judge, and that's usually the title you have at the top of the page. Jesus refers to him as an unjust judge in verse 6, and what it means is this. He's not just in the biblical sense. He's not justified. He has no fear of God, no reverence for God. In other words, religion doesn't enter into his decision-making process. And he has no regard for men, meaning he doesn't show favoritism. He doesn't have any allegiance to anybody or anything. He does his own thing. And you know, we're used to judges who have to follow the law. That's not necessarily so true in biblical times. Just like the tax collector had a certain amount of freedom to apportion taxes in any way he saw fit and enough to quote, make his money on the side. That's why the publicans or the tax collectors were so unpopular. Nobody believed they were honest. They thought they were unscrupulous. You've got a judge here who basically makes the decision but is relatively unbound by any mores of society. And so when it says he's unjust, it's simply telling you he has none of these rules and regulations to constrain him. He doesn't care what God thinks, and he doesn't care what people think. He's going to do what he's going to do, and there is very little recourse. They didn't have appeals courts as we think of appeals courts today. So if you came to the judge and he said no, basically you were done, you were over. But this woman has an issue, and she comes to the judge and she asks for his help. She asks for justice from her adversary, and it says the judge wouldn't do it. Doesn't give a reason. Reason doesn't matter. It's unimportant. He didn't do it. Point was, this was her only place to go. The only option she had. Now, that's an important element of prayer, isn't it? What is prayer about? Prayer is about understanding there's nowhere else to go. There's nowhere else to go for justice. There's nowhere else to go for judgment. There's no other place to turn to that has the security and the righteousness and the honor and the integrity of God. So you're dealing with somebody who's in a society where what God says didn't matter, where what other people think doesn't matter. So she's in a position where she has to go, the judge won't hear me. So many people would give up, but not this little woman. She's like, I'm coming back, and I'm coming back again, continually, not continuously. She didn't park in his living room and stay there, but she came back day after day, week after week, moment after moment. And finally, what does the judge say? He says, you know what? If I don't do something for this woman, she's not going to leave me alone. She's not going to quit. And so, because he doesn't want to be bothered, now, this is where you got to be careful. This is not anything you are to construe about God. This is not an example of what God would do or how God would behave. It's simply talking about the structures by which she worked. This judge is like, she's not going to stop. She's made it clear that she is not going to quit coming to me about this matter. And the only way I'm going to get her to quit is to answer her prayer. And here's the point that Jesus makes, and this is the point you're to take out of this. He says, hear what the unjust judge says. Will not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night, though he bears long? What he's saying is, if an unjust judge will respond because of the persistence, not caring about right or wrong or who this woman is or what her position is, if an unjust judge will respond to that kind of persistence, think about what God, who is concerned about justice, will do on behalf of the prayers of his people. Now, we're like this widow woman in the sense that we don't know when Jesus is coming back. I don't have a clue. He could come before we have lunch. He could come after lunch. He could come when I'm home eating my ice cream. He might come when I'm in the shower. He might come when I'm sitting on the couch doing nothing productive. He might come when I'm mowing the grass. He might come tomorrow. He might come next week. I don't know. The point, as I said last week, the Bible says the kingdom of God does not come with observation. We've got people who want to sit around trying to figure out what the signs mean and what it tells us about when Jesus is coming. Forget it. Forget it. That's not what prophecy is about. Prophecy is about the unfolding of the kingdom of God, but we're like this woman. All we've got is prayer. And we come to God, and we come to God, and we come to God about the injustices that are taking place in the world and the injustices that are taking place in my life, about the maladies and the effect of sin in my world, in my personal experience, in my family. Because all of these things are the product of sin. All of these things are the product of this random world that we live in because of the influence and the effect of sin. And all of this is to give us an understanding that there's nobody we can go to for justice. Politics has shown us there is no concern anymore about right or wrong. It's only about your position, my position, and who's got the power at the moment. If your trust is in that system, good luck. Because it's not going to take you anywhere. And it's not going to satisfy you. The point is, we're like this little widow woman in that we don't know when these things are going to unfold, but we know the only one who has the power and the authority to affect the decision in my life or in the world around me. And so I pray, and I pray, and I pray continually. I pray over and over and over and over. And you could say, well, I'm getting tired of that. When do I stop praying? You stop praying when the kingdom comes. Until the kingdom comes, until His will is done on earth as it is in heaven, we are the ammunition on this planet for the will of God to be done. We are the ones who stand in the gap. We are the ones who stand there. We're not telling God what to do. We're not telling God when to do it. We're not telling Him how to do it. We're not offering ideas. We're not offering suggestions. You know, the Bible says, when have I ever asked anybody to be my counselor? God doesn't need advice. He doesn't need anybody to talk to Him about what's righteous or not, because we're coming not to an unjust judge. We're coming to a righteous judge. We're coming to a righteous judge who showed He's judged the planet in the days of the flood of Noah. We're coming to a God who judged Sodom and Gomorrah, did not consult the world, doesn't need the world's approval. He comes to do His work of righteousness, and He comes in response to the prayers of His people. And we pray until the kingdom comes. We pray until God shows up to do what He wants to do. And He says God will certainly hear His people. Now, there's another thing I want to say in this, just as a caveat. This doesn't mean if you come with an inappropriate request, you can wear God down and get Him to do what you want Him to do. If you're praying for something that's not the will of God, He's not going to finally go, you can have it. There are brief examples of that in Scripture. The Bible talks about Israel when they were in the wilderness and how they kept complaining to God, and they wanted what they wanted, and they didn't like the diet, and they wanted this, and basically God says, you want meat, I'll give you meat up to your eyeballs. You know, God does that. But what does the Bible say? He granted their request, but He sent leanness into their soul. They got what they wanted on the physical level, but they lost the spiritual dynamic because of their selfishness or their self-interest. What God wants is a cadre of people, a group of believers, a group of people who want the righteousness of God to be done on this planet, and we're going to stay engaged in prayer until God does it. And if I'm not here when it happens, I should pray until the day He takes me out. My own personal rapture. Because it's not about what I want. It's not about making my life better, my world better. It's about the world God has made. It's about the world He made for His glory, His honor, the world He made to glorify Him. And he will indeed act at the appropriate time to do that. So he's not talking about the more mundane elements of prayer, but he certainly is talking about them, because no matter what it is that is taking place in my life, my purpose in praying is to pray that God's will be done. If I'm talking about physical health, I'm praying for God's will to be done in my life. I'm not saying, God, you got to heal me just because I'm tired of being sick. Paul went through that with a thorn in the flesh, and God said, my grace is sufficient. This isn't about making my world meet my demands. This is about living in a fallen world, living as citizens of the kingdom, and praying for the will of the king of the kingdom to be done on this planet. And we recognize that it's not going to dramatically change until that return of Christ, or that second coming that we anticipate so strongly. And so he says, I tell you that God will avenge the righteous speedily. But when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? What he's saying is, will he really find people praying? Will he really find people who are hanging in there for the will of God, who are hanging in there for the purposes of the kingdom? Are people going to endure? The suggestion of Scripture is not many will. The Bible says there's going to be a great falling away. The Bible says the hearts of many are going to grow cold. And it happens from the weariness of coming in this petition. It happens from the persistency that becomes mundane in our lives, and we lose that sense of the spiritual dynamic that God wants to have for us in that regard. Then he moves on to the parable of the two people who are praying, that we again are very familiar with, or not praying, worshiping is the right word. In verse 9, it says, he also spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed like this, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. You ever sit in church and go, I'm grateful I'm not like that person? I'm glad I'm not like so-and-so over there. He says, I am not an extortioner. I am not unjust. I am not an adulterer. And I am not even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. The tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast or pounded on his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now this again, this is in the context of the kingdom. He's had these battles with the Pharisees, who believe they are righteous, who believe they are God's citizens, who believe they are the leaders of the flock, who believe they're doing what they're supposed to be doing. And he told this parable for some who think that within themselves they are righteous. And the guy begins to immediately thank God for what he's not and for what he does. I am not this, I am not that, I am not the other things. Kind of like we talked about in Sunday school. This guy didn't know he was a sinner. He had no concept of what sin was. He had a concept of sins, but he didn't really have a concept of what sin was, because the worst sin is pride. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. And all this guy could say is, I'm so glad I'm not like the rest of these people. This guy needed a church where he could go all by himself, right? The only one there. Then he didn't have anybody to compare himself to. It's like I always say, people figure if they're in the upper 50%, they're good. But this guy is like, I don't do this, I don't do this, I don't do this, I don't do this. Christianity is not defined by the things you don't do. And he said, I do this, and I do this, and I do this, and I do this. And I could say this, Christianity is not defined by the things you do. It is neither what you avoid nor what you embrace in that sense. Because it starts where? It starts with the salvation experience. This man shouldn't have said, I'm glad I'm not like them. He should have said, God, I am a sinner. because that's exactly what the publican did. He comes in, he pounds on his chest, and he says, God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. What does he need? He needs mercy. If you don't know you need mercy, you aren't going to get mercy. If you don't know you need grace, you aren't going to get grace. If you don't know you need medicine, you aren't going to get medicine. If you don't know you need a bath, you aren't going to take a bath. You're not going to do the things you need to do until you understand the nature of the need. And when he's talking about people who are a part of the kingdom, he says there are too many people who are trusting in their own righteousness and not enough people who are trusting in the righteousness of God. That's partly why prayer is so important, because about the only way you can keep your heart right before God is prayer. Genuine prayer, not this kind of prayer, but the prayer that says what? God, I need your grace. I need your mercy. I need your kindness. I need what only you can give. I need what only you can do. I can't get there on my own. I can't accomplish it by avoiding these things and embracing the other things. And Jesus said, who went down to his house justified? Who went down to his house having received the mercy of God? And it was the publican, the despised guy. It was not the Pharisee, not the leader, not the religious dude. He didn't go down justified. He went down self-justified, but not justified by God. And then he makes this point. And we actually, Ray and I had a brief conversation about this standing in Denny's before we were seated yesterday. They brought infants to him that he might touch them. When the disciples saw it, they rebuked him. And Jesus called them and said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter in. Now, again, context really gives us what we need to know about this. What is the point about being childlike? There are many attributes of children that you can talk about and that you can embrace. But the word that is used here is about very small children. You're talking about children that may be a year old, a year and a half, 2 years old, what some would call infants, but not necessarily just a babe in arms, but very small children. So why in the world would he suggest that you need to become as a small child? What attribute could he be alluding to that would be so important? You know, we talk about children and they're innocent. We talk about children and by and large, they don't get angry at that stage with other people. Obviously, babies cry, they're unhappy with things in their environment, but they don't have genuine anger because they don't have that kind of interaction that would generate that kind of thing. And I was just thinking about this last night in the context of what he's talking about here. And the thing that I think is most stands out to me in this is with little children, what? You got to take them everywhere. You got to do everything for them. They can't do anything. They can't cook. They can't clean their clothes. You got to teach them how to go to the bathroom. They can't do anything. These little beings are utterly dependent on their parents. And I think what Jesus is trying to say here is that the Pharisee went out utterly dependent on himself and not dependent on God. And the publican goes out not depending on himself. He says, God, I'm a sinner. We could say I'm a loser. But he knows that if he casts himself on the grace of God, God will provide. And you know, I've talked about the as a small child how my trust was in my dad. It didn't matter what it was. I thought my dad could fix it. Now, as I grew up, I found out that isn't true, but I thought my dad could fix anything. And literally, the mentality of a believer when it comes to life and God is, God can fix it. God can handle it. God can do it. The only one who can take care of everything for everybody is God. He's the only one. And so to be childlike is to be utterly and completely dependent on what God chooses to do for me. My prayer will not change God's mind in the sense that I can convince him to bless something that is not right. My prayer will not compel God to be gooder than he was, kinder than he was, more gracious than he was, wiser than he was. He is what he has always been. He is without change, the same yesterday, today, forever. And there is nothing in life that should cause me to have any concern about God. That's what Romans 8 is about. Nothing shall separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's nothing on the planet that can weasel in between me and God if I don't allow it to. My dependency is on God. It's not on a Bible college degree, not on my credentials with the Assemblies of God. It's not on any skill or talent or ability I have or any wisdom that I profess to have. It comes from utter dependence on God. And when God finds people who depend on Him and Him alone for salvation, on Him and Him alone for wisdom and guidance, who pray and say, God, Thy will be done and not mine, when God finds a people like that, you can bet He's going to be happy to act on their behalf. He will avenge the believer. We want revenge. God doesn't get revenge. God gets avenge. God avenges all unrighteousness, because every sin is not a violation of me, it's a violation of God's truth. David, I've talked about this, when David said, after he sinned with Bathsheba, and David sinned against a whole lot of people, David said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Every sin is at its root a violation of God's truth. Every sin is a violation of God. Now, it violates other people, but whatever violence I do to other people is nothing compared to the violence I do to a holy and righteous God when I fail. It is to understand that God will avenge, and He will do it at exactly the appropriate time. He's not late. He's not taken up with other things and confused about what's going on the planet. He's not going down and go, oh man, I better do something. Look what these people are doing here. God is precisely on schedule. And if events on the ground change and God wants to forbear a little longer, that's His prerogative. And if God says tomorrow, I'm going to rain fire and brimstone down on Washington, D.C., we might shout hallelujah. Because what? It's God. It's God. I'm not advising Him. I'm just saying, God, do Your will. And I'm going to pray today. I'm going to pray tomorrow. Every time I pray, I'm going to pray that the will of God be done on earth as it is in heaven. I'm going to pray for the kingdom to come. I'm not praying for my kingdom to come, because when His kingdom comes, my kingdom will be A-okay. My life will be as it ought to be. I don't have to pray, oh God, I got these problems, help me. I pray for God to work righteously, wisely, prudently in my life to do what I need as I endeavor to live as a citizen of the kingdom. So we ought always to pray and not to faint. We pray continually. We pray repeatedly. Day after day after day, I come to God and I recognize it's not about me, it's not about what I've done, it's not about what I offer. It's about God's grace and God's mercy and God's kindness and God's help. And I come as a child. I come utterly and completely dependent on Him. I've yet to consult a two-year-old for how to solve life problems. And for me to advise God is more ridiculous than for me to seek counsel from a two-year-old. Far, far more egregious. What's He saying? He's saying trust in God. He's saying live by faith. By faith we see those things which be not as though they are. I don't see the time when God is coming, but I know the time is coming. I don't see God, how God can make this world righteous, but I know the day is coming when the Bible says the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. I know. I don't need to know when. I don't even need to know how. But I know that my Redeemer lives and shall stand on the earth at the last day. I know that these things will happen as surely as night follows day. God will act. And He will act at exactly the appropriate time in response to the prayer of the righteous. Let's pray. Father, we bow our hearts before You this morning. God, it's not easy sometimes to empty ourselves. In fact, it's never easy. Day after day, we have to fight. Paul said, I have to die daily. I have to crucify the flesh. He said, I have to pummel my body to bring it into subjection. And Jesus asked that question, when the Son of Man comes, is he going to find faith on the earth? How many are going to hold on to the end? How many are going to endure? It would appear to be a relatively small number. And God, that's a frightening thought. Lord, our prayer as we are gathered in this building today is that we might honor you, that we might live our lives in the kingdom, not thinking about it, in it, living as citizens of another world, living not by the values and the mores of the world around us, but living by the eternal truth of the everlasting God, the Ancient of Days, the Holy One, the Righteous One, the Almighty. God, we pray that we might live our lives with fear and trembling. We pray that we might hold fast to the truth. We pray that we might endure to the end. So God, help us, guide us, direct us, we ask, as we endeavor to live for you day by day, and we endeavor to pray continually, day after day, for the kingdom to come, for your will to be done. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.